Good morning, everybody. Thank you for that, for leading Dan, and particularly for that poem we had at the very beginning, which is very pertinent to what we're looking at today. And I could understand the sentiment, if our lives aren't conformed to the lives of Christ, how, if I put this carefully, the idea of him leaving the house so you could get on with life as you live it, how maybe sometimes we have that little bit, and the sense in which sometimes we put everything in order when we think other Christians are around. Just that sort of, it was a very thought-provoking poem. And we're coming this morning to look at the call to be perfect and what that means, which is going to be a challenge for us all. Jesus and his impossible standards. And maybe when you think about impossible standards or the call to be perfect, we have in our minds this image of an athletics teacher who goes and puts the high jump bar up here. I remember doing high jump. It was more like a hurdle, sort of flinging oneself over. But it goes up this high. And you think, well, if you're very good and you're well trained, maybe occasionally you might get over. But for the rest of us, there is no way that I will ever jump to this height. And yet here we have Jesus saying, be perfect. There's a little in Pilgrim's Regress, which is C.S. Lewis's rewriting of Pilgrim's Progress. And there's the boy who is before the landlord, and he's been given a whole set of rules. And he sees these instructions, and the landlord looks at him. No, not the landlord. This is the man who's on behalf of the landlord, looks at him and says, I hope you haven't broken any of these rules. And he looks at them, and some it says he doesn't even know what they mean. And others he breaks regularly and with, you know, quite happily. And the sense in which he said, no, no, of course, I never break these sorts of rules. And here we have maybe this idea of perfection, you know. And we look at maybe what this means. And well, not only do we break them occasionally or often, we break them often joyfully and willingly. And this idea of perfection maybe feels like a bit of a millstone to be put around our neck. Now, we're going to explore what Jesus was meaning, and it won't end up being a millstone, I hope. But if you're like me, who has a slight perfectionist tendency, the idea of someone saying, be perfect, we think, yes, we must be perfect, we must be better. And I remember hearing, or listening, Johnny Wilkinson was saying he'd have to go straight away and practice his kicking because he missed a couple and he really needed to perfect the sort of technique with the rugby ball. And he's obviously a bit of a perfectionist, which in some sense you think, yes, that's good, that's right. If he wasn't a perfectionist, he would have, you know, it would have been maybe a disaster. But because he's trained so hard, I mean, it could have been a greater difference, couldn't it, if he'd got the other ones over. It could have been a real whopping. But, you know, he's a perfectionist. He wants to do well. And maybe, if you're like me, a bit of a perfectionist, which means setting the bar far too high for myself, generally all of my life, and too high for other people, so that I spend most of my time, and I'm slightly caricaturing me now, slightly frustrated, cross, and disappointed with myself, and equally frustrated, cross, and disappointed with other people who I also set unbelievably high standards for. Now, I'm caricaturing myself a little bit, but if you want to know the truth about what that's like, ask Natalie, and she'll explain. I'll give you a wee example. We're starting a little jar system for the money for budgeting, and sometimes Natalie will spend things from the wrong jar, and I'm like, well, we've got this is how we run this system and the show, and you know, you've spent it from the wrong jar and you've not put the change back in, and it's a real perfectionist tendency to get things spot on, and then I have to repent and, you know, grovel. So I know that, you know, maybe for some of you here, you know that sense of perfectionism in you. Well, Jesus isn't calling us to be perfectionists, and certainly isn't leading us into perfectionism, which I think is a most unhealthy psychological state to be in. Harriet Breaker, I think, who's a psychologist from the States, who wrote a book on women and stress, said this: striving for excellence motivates you. Striving for perfection is demoralizing. Striving for excellence motivates you. Striving for perfection is demoralizing. So how are we this morning to understand Jesus telling his disciples to be perfect without us ending up getting demoralized? How can we fit together this man who on the one hand ate with tax collectors and sinners, and yet on the other hand tells his disciples to be perfect? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the same saying which is preserved in Luke slightly differently. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. And is an echo of the Old Testament from Leviticus, which we looked at in the last month. Be holy, not quite such an accurate translation, as your heavenly Father is holy. But the same sort of structure and pattern is found in all three. And to understand what Jesus meant by being perfect, so it doesn't end up being a millstone round our neck, we need to look at Matthew 5 and verse 20. Well, the whole section there about Jesus coming not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And there's a sense in which Jesus here and the whole section is about Jesus' relationship to the law. Matthew 5, 17 to 20, if you look at it. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus interpreting and applying the law. We see this pattern, you have heard it said, but I tell you. It's not Jesus simply thinking, well, let's just stand on the hillside and give them some lessons for life, good teaching though it may be. It is Jesus taking common understanding of the law and applying it as a teacher. You've heard it said in the past, da-da-da, but I'm telling you now, this is what it means. This is how it is to be lived out. The law was that which defined God's people from the nations around them. So the law set apart the Jews from the Gentiles. And in keeping the commands, one was seen to belong to God. If you're a God-fearing Jew, you would be a Torah-obeying Jew. You would follow the law. And Jesus says in verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless you go further than these guys, there is no way that you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a bit of a whammy, that's a bit of a blow, because frankly, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had, like, as a profession, obeying the law. Righteousness was their bread and butter. It's what they did day in, day out. Understanding, wrestling with the law, applying the law, and living it out. They were the righteous people. And yet somehow Jesus is calling these disciples to have a righteousness that surpasses those who are already the most righteous. They made rules about how to keep God's law. Rules upon rules. Take the Shema, which would have been recited daily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the verse goes on to say that they are to repeat these commands or speak about them when they lie down and when you get up. So these Pharisees and these teachers of the law think, well, I don't want to disobey God's law, so we're going to have to put laws down to decide when you have to get up, when getting up is a getting up when you have to say it, and when a lying down is a lying down when you've got to say it. And do you have to say it every time you get up and every time you lie down, or is it just once a day to cover the whole day's getting up and lying down? Do you see what I mean? How do you obey God's law? And so they would add a whole load of laws to the law to help you, as a good Jew, make sure you didn't step over the mark and fall out of favour and break God's command. So in some sense, they were trying to be helpful. We're trying to explain this so you can stay in the boundaries of what God wants. And so they added extra laws, hundreds, about tithing, about Sabbath keeping, about purity, laws upon laws to make sure that people stayed in within that ring fence of the law, which defined them against the Gentiles. To demarcate who was in and who was out, those who are law keepers and those who are law breakers. And on top of this, they had greater sins and lesser sins, conscious sins and unconscious sins, which I guess are those unintentional rather than the sins committed unconsciously. And the aim was for them to avoid the greater sins and to remain righteous, to remain within this ring fence which the law created for them. They took righteousness seriously, yet Jesus says our righteousness must surpass them. How? The reality is for them that they failed to take their sin seriously. Neither did they fulfill and live out God's law fully. The Pharisees, as we read in the New Testament, are judged harshly by Jesus because they externalized piety and because they quantified righteousness. They externalized piety, which why in chapter 6 Jesus goes on to speak about the three big acts of piety, prayer, fasting and almsgiving, and told them how to do it properly. which was before God and not before men. If you do it before men, you get the praise of men, which is your reward. If you do it before God, you get the reward from God. The problem is, God doesn't tell other people what you've just done. It remains a secret. And we like the praise of men. And so party becomes externalized. And we want people to know how pious we are. And so we share, maybe as we meet a brother or sister from the church and say, well, as I was praying at 6 this morning for you, I thought, you know, and we drop it in. Party so easily to be externalized. And they quantified righteousness. Such a trap for us to fall into, and we'll reflect a bit more about that later. So this is why you get the questions arising. And this is one asked by Peter in his ignorance. How many times must I forgive? How many times must you forgive, I forgive, to remain righteous? To stay within what God wants me to do? Is it 7 times? So someone hits me, and I forgive them. They hit me again, and I forgive them. For a 4th, for a 5th, for a 6th time. They hit me a 7th time, I forgive them. And I say, just try that one more time, because I know on the 8th time, I'm going to pummel them. How many times do I have to forgive? This was Peter's question, to stay within what is called righteous. They qualified it. Can you really be called someone who is forgiving if you're actually counting? Another example, love your neighbour. Well, okay, to be righteous, who is my neighbour? I'm willing to love my neighbour, but just tell me who that person is. Or should I say, tell me who that person isn't? And Jesus sort of answers this question with the story of the Good Samaritan. It's not just your Israelite brother. Your neighbour, actually, is far, far beyond the boundaries that you may have put. Can you really be someone who is fulfilling God's law and loving your neighbour at the same time as you despise those who are different types of neighbours to you? And in Matthew 19, we read of the rich young man who approached Jesus. Same sort of idea. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? I want to know that I've ticked the boxes, that I've kept within this idea of righteousness. Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. But if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Well, as a good rich young Jewish ruler, of course he's kept the commandments. But which ones in particular, maybe am I falling short on? Well, Jesus replied, well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony. Well, on the first one, I'm okay. Second one, I'm okay, depending on how you understand Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. We'll come to that in a second. Don't steal. Does that include some of the paper clips I've taken from the office? Oh, I don't know. I'm a bit dodgy on that one. Don't give false testimony. Well, I have exaggerated at times. Maybe I can get away with that one. Honor your father and mother. Anyway, he says, all these I've kept. What do I lack? You know, he's ticked the boxes of righteousness. He's a righteous bloke. Do I lack anything? And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, this is when we come to our understanding of perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. That's something about what this perfection is on about. The word that has been translated perfect does not mean about setting forth an impossible goal. Neither is it perfectionism by which we strive at any cost always to improve ourselves. It's taken from the Greek word which means about being complete, full grown, taken to its limit. This guy had ticked off, most of the boxes, but he'd not known anything about perfection, that God wanted everything. He'd quantified and limited, set boundaries and rules by which he could tick himself off as okay. But God's law and God's will was far more expansive than that. We are called, when Jesus says, be perfect, to the perfection of the life of the kingdom. That is a way of living out God's law that goes beyond the norms of human righteousness, the limits we may put on it, and into God's expansive righteousness. The rich young ruler had been righteous within human framework, and maybe even to the letter of the law he was, even as the Levite and the priest were to the letter of the law doing okay when they walked past the man beaten up on the road. They were fulfilling God's law. Not to touch anything, the appearance of death. They had religious duties to fulfill, but they didn't keep God's law about loving your neighbour. And here we have this man. He's been righteous. He's done all that was required. But the problem was that actually God required it all. And there's a whole load of self-justification going on with this guy. This is the ethics of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6. Not the ideals of the kingdom that are left for Mother Teresa, Sally, Hogg, David and Jean and all other saints here. Sorry if I missed you out, if you should have been in that category. This is the ethics of the kingdom for the disciples. You have heard it said, don't murder. Hey, we're all right on that one here, just about, I'm sure. But Jesus says, don't even be angry with your brother. You heard it said, don't commit adultery. Yeah, we're all right on that one, Lord. But Jesus says, don't even think about it. Which is why I said, I'm not sure where I stand on that one. It's easy when we want to set the boundaries as that we fit into. It's about intercourse with someone who's outside marriage. But when it gets into your thought life and Jesus moves the boundaries and expands it into who we are as people, it's a different matter. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. I like the eye for the eye bit. My personal relationships. But Jesus said the ethics of the kingdom, the righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees, is turning the other cheek. You've heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemies. But Jesus says, love your enemies. These are impossible standards, but they're the standards of the kingdom. Not that Jesus is pointing out sin by them, but showing true righteousness. And a true righteousness which is not rooted just in self-piety or good works, but a reflection of the Father heart of God. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And there is a big connection between our worship and Christian ethics. Worship is deeply ethical. Our singing this morning has deeply ethical consequences for us. We feel good singing about God, our King, and His character. But the kingship of God that we declare on a Sunday means we live under His rule during the week. And the glory in His character and His mercy, because we love that, means we want to express that ourselves through the week. The ethics of the kingdom are nothing less than just a reflection of the character of God. How can we sing about God's forgiveness on a Sunday, yet on Monday at work, not forgive someone in the office who's wronged us? It may even happen in the church office. Our worship should shape our lives and our ethical conduct. So Jesus sets these impossible standards, but they are standards that reflect the righteousness of God. Not to make us more acceptable to God or more beautiful. Not that if we live like this, then you can be a disciple. But you've been called to be a disciple. This is how we live as disciples. This is discipleship within the kingdom of God, this movement that Jesus is bringing about. Where the old ring fence of the law has been blown away, and some of the ways that people are kept out, they've been drawn in. But the expansiveness of what it means to be living out God's law is wide. And it involves a choice on our part. As I said, these aren't ideals, that some sort of abstract sort of Greek notions of pure goodness to which we only always attain partially, or we're only called to know partially. This is the call for everyday discipleship. And it needs a choice on our part to follow Christ. Not with gritted teeth so much, but that actually that family likeness we want expressed in us and through us. And it's a challenge to us all. If we're not willing to share in His life, then it's unlikely that actually we'll really want to share in His death. Because the death of Christ is His ultimate self-giving. And it's a sad reflection on us that more often than not our lives don't reflect these impossible standards of Jesus. And we found that actually we put up other fences to keep some in and keep some out. Norms of behaviour by which we can find ourselves acceptable. So we will feel good. So we won't be too inconvenienced. It might be what you watch on telly. It might be just the fact that actually we say, well, I don't commit adultery. I don't lie. I haven't murdered anybody. And we go back to that as if, well, that is okay. You can't expect me to be any different from that. When Jesus is saying, actually, I don't even want to think lustful thoughts or harbour anger against a brother in your heart. And if we reflect on our own experiences of church, how often have we heard in the church of anger and bitterness and resentment? And it's got no place in the kingdom. When I was growing up, the ethics of the kingdom were about smoking, films, and what you did on a Sunday. As if the Sermon on the Mount had been rewritten. You have heard it said, you know, do this and do that. But I say to you, just make sure you don't smoke. You have heard it said, follow me with all your heart. But I say to you, don't do anything on a Sunday. And it's almost as if the ethics of the kingdom have been reduced to this. And I can tell you why in part. Because it's far easier not smoking if you hate smoke. And not watching TV if you don't like TV. And not doing anything on a Sunday because you've been busy all week. Than it is loving your enemies, not having lustful thoughts, and not harbouring anger. Hey, I cannot smoke. It's not a big deal for me. And if I put that down as my categorization of what it means to be a Christian, no wonder the outside world thinks, hey, big deal. Yet when we love our enemies, when at work we turn the other cheek, yet when we refuse to have adulterous thoughts, that's different. That's something about the kingdom. And frankly, as I quite often from Roald Dahl, I couldn't give a tinker's toot whether you smoke or not. Reminds me of a sermon that, I'll tell you anyway, reminds me of a sermon that Spurgeon, at the end of, he had an American preacher who came along, actually I don't think smoking is good by the way, so I just want to get that on record, but Spurgeon had a guy speaking about how he'd been free from the evils of smoking, and he got up and preached about God's transforming power, and Spurgeon, meeting a man who liked his cigar, he got up afterwards and said, thank you for speaking, I just want to share that I smoke to the glory of God. So, yeah, take your theology where you want to go with that one. I know of someone, it's a family story really, on the issue of lending money when we're not sure it's going to come back. And what a pain that is. But I remember, I said, and it's something we all need to practice. Actually, we're cool to lend when we're not sure we're going to get it back. I lent my car to someone this week, and I remember thinking, I hope he doesn't prang it. Maybe he doesn't dent it. Have I lent it to someone when I'm going to get it back? Not only in as good a condition it went in, but maybe with a bit more diesel in, you know. Actually, there's something about our ethics of the kingdom, which is about giving in a way that goes beyond what the pagans will do. Anyone could lend to someone if you know you're going to get it back. Anyone could love if you know they're going to be loved back. There's something about, this is the perfection that Jesus is speaking about, which surpasses what the Pharisees did. And if this is depressing in some degree, and you think, well, it's going to take a miracle for me to forgive that person, and it's going to take a miracle for me to stop having immoral thoughts, and it's going to take a miracle for me to deal with the anger, then yes, you've hit the nail on the head, it will take a miracle. And God is in the business of working miracles into people's hearts by his grace and by his spirit. That this surpassing righteousness can be something which we live out. Not because it's humanly possible. Humanly, it's crazy. Humanly, it's crazy. But with God's help, there's something here. How can I control my anger? How can I control my lust? How can I stop performing for the praise of others? How can I forgive, not 7 times, but 70 times 7? How can I love my enemies? And I think it just starts with a willingness of heart and the work of God's Spirit in us. We have 2 dangerous responses which are most unhelpful. Firstly, we just think, oh, this is too much. This belongs to the spiritually enlightened, the few, for those in ministry, and if you haven't worked out that those in ministry aren't like that by listening to me over these last few years, that you haven't registered anything, but maybe we think it. There are some who are just geared that way, who are just more committed. If you think it's for the few, then we haven't listened to the words of Jesus who says it's for us. Or we excuse ourselves. So, well, there are great ideals, and I couldn't agree with them more, actually. But boys will be boys. We are what we are. It's just the way we're made. And we settle for something less. And we've not heard the call clearly, or seen this as God's gift to us, of how we can become like Christ in our own lives. This idea of perfection, I guess theologically, there have been two responses to it. Some would suggest, well, it will be never attained because the sin corrupts totally, total depravity, and it's a bit more of an ideal, but will never be realised. Others say, well, it can be attained. We can live like this because God would not call us into something we would not do. And the danger always with this is we end up discussing whether we can or can't, and the merits of it or not the merits of it. But the reality here is that Jesus' teaching is fairly easy to understand, and it's very difficult to do. It isn't the understanding we struggle with. It's the doing. And maybe, like me, as I prepared, I just see how I've fallen short, and actually how I excuse myself. Oh, it's how I am. And I haven't taken seriously the call of the kingdom and the king to follow him and to live in a new way. If you're aware that you've fallen short, then maybe take this call, not as something in a perfectionist way, which is to make us feel guilty and terrible, and I must try harder, but an opportunity again to receive God's grace and to recommit ourselves and yourself to follow where the Master leads. Maybe to be open this week to do something special, to live differently, to listen to that Spirit's prompting. And we could go on, if we want, if we had time, to look at Paul's attitude towards the law and the role of the conscience of the Spirit in Christian ethics. But to this week, be expansive in our obedience. Not tick box, well, I've done that for today. I've done my righteousness. But it's overflow into those Heineken places that other righteousness doesn't reach. And maybe you feel, and Alison just shared this a bit earlier, that you have nothing to offer. And here we have this high call, and yet Jesus was mixing with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. And there's something, if we feel like I've got nothing to offer apart from rottenness, but actually that God in you sees something beautiful that he will take and use. That this law, this teaching on the Mount, isn't to crush, but to open our eyes to the character of God and to live lives within the way of the Lord, what we're called to. And that balance between grace and effort. And if we're all grace, we forget that we need to participate in this call and to respond. And if it's all effort, then we end up just hitting ourselves over, beating ourselves up, and forgetting the fact that we need grace, and we start with grace, and we are equipped by grace, and we finish with grace. And the two go together. But the call is to follow. May God help you, that your righteousness would surpass that of the Pharisees. Not that it would make you any more pleasing and beautiful before God, because he loves you just as you are, but that through your response to God, you might reflect his abounding love and his perfection and his mercy. And it might just be a wake-up call to those around you that, hey, there's something different about these people who belong to this king. Let's pray. Father God, we are aware that when the bar is set high, we become so aware of our failings, so aware of inadequacies, so aware of our compromise. I pray, Father God, that your grace would come, that we wouldn't be defined by our errors and our sin, but the fact that we are defined by our call to come to you and to follow you. And we want to enter into that life of the kingdom. We want to be people who not only own the king in worship, but live out the king's principles in our lives. Not that the law is something heavy over us, just waiting to point the finger when we fail, but something we rejoice in because it reflects the character of divine love and divine mercy. Where we struggle to forgive, where we feel anger, where there's an issue of lust, in each one of us, Lord, give us the courage to face it and to deal with it and to move on from it. Not just as a sense of duty, but as a sense of walking into your good things for us. Will you grant us this week not only the joy of being called a Christian, but the joy of living as Christians? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.